Well, we're going to be looking at just the first four verses in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd just like to share a little bit of background about Corinthians before we just jump right into it, just real briefly. Paul is writing a letter to this church in Corinth. Paul spent about 18 months there, actually, in Corinth during his second missionary journey. So you can see where it is, kind of around the center of the screen. So about midway point, he spent an enormous amount of time there. He addressed a number of different issues within the congregation in both of the letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And actually, many people believe that he wrote two other letters that have been lost. But so we do have 1 and 2 Corinthians. He addressed issues like church division, legalism, sexual sin, spiritual gifts, the famous love chapter you might have heard before, 1 Corinthians 13, talked about generosity. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Paul went to Corinth, he brought the gospel and he laid that foundation which others built on by their teaching. But what you see in Corinthians is Paul is also defending his ministry. The false teachers were leading them astray, very similar to the study we're doing in Colossians. Many of the New Testament letters were written to deal with false teaching. But I want you to look at a passage that comes up on our screen here from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, where Paul says this, For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the firm foundation. And he's going to talk about the gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's talking about the gospel. He's saying, if you've received it and you stand in it and you're saved by it. But notice that key word in there, that two-letter word, if you hold fast. See, he's essentially saying, if you believe the gospel that I preached to you, the way that I preached it, if that's what you have actually received, if that is what you're taking your stand on, then you are being saved. This is the gospel that led to Paul's life change. And many of you are aware of that, and you've read about that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. But he's basically saying, if you're believing something other than that, or less than that, or more than that, more than the gospel I preach, then your faith is empty. It's vain. You're missing it. It's one thing to be able to spout it off, to have the knowledge of what the Bible says about the gospel, to be able to recite it. It was quite amazing to see Aaron from Piercing Word Friday night recite large portions of the gospel of Mark. He has the whole book memorized. I asked him how long it took him to memorize that. He said 4 months. But not only did he do that, he did a lot of other motions that helped to show and bring the story to life. But it's so easy to just recite God's word but not live it. And I saw in Aaron just someone that lived out the gospel. He cared about people genuinely. And that's what we're called to, because the gospel changes us. You know, you can have knowledge. You may have had a quote-unquote experience at some point when you went forward at a camp. But you made a decision, but that decision didn't lead to eternal life. We have to be careful when we talk about this gospel that we know what it is we're talking about. Because as Paul said, it's first and foremost. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 4, where Paul says this. He says, But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you've accepted, you put up with readily enough. You see, there are these false teachers coming into Corinth, preaching about a different Jesus, you know, more of the cultural Jesus and not the biblical Jesus. that Scripture teaches us about. And it says a different gospel. Notice here, he says, now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached. He didn't say a gospel. He said the gospel, the only gospel. And what's the gospel? It's God's grace in Christ for the undeserving, like me and like you. And Paul wants to be sure that he's crystal clear with them. And he's saying that there's some people in Corinth that don't even believe in the resurrection. And if you're not believing the gospel I preach, then you're not believing the gospel. You're missing it. Because Paul, he knew of the power of the resurrection. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He starts out with that word for. And when you see a word for in the Bible, you know it's about to explain something. So he's going to explain here what must be believed so we don't believe in vain. So we have to be very careful. We got to pay attention. Because this message was given directly by Christ. It says, he says, I've delivered to you of first importance what I also received. It's first importance in the life of the believer. The gospel. It's essential that Christ died for our sins. And the whole concept there, we've talked about it, we talk about it each week, that God is holy and perfect, and that we're sinful and lost. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the perfect standard. We all have a sin problem, and our sin separates us from God. But Jesus Christ, he's the sinless substitute. I'm trying to stick with the 1st and 2nd Corinthians in many of my passages this morning. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, it does not mean, this verse does not mean that Jesus actually became sin itself. Or that he actually became a sinner. Not even a moment, because he would then cease to be God. But it's that he took your sins and he put them upon Jesus. And Jesus, who knew no sin, was sinless, was made to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We might be declared righteous because of Christ's perfect righteousness. Not mine, not yours, because we are all sinners. And we have to realize the desperate position that we're each in. You know, probably one of the most quoted phrases that people think are in the Bible, that's in the Bible, is this: God helps those who help themselves. Maybe you've heard someone say that. And you know, it's at one point, yes, like, you know, we are to be good stewards, we are to take action, but in another sense, no. The gospel is not about us at all. It's all about what God has done for us. In our passage that we've been going through, the study in Colossians 1, I would encourage you, if you don't have a church family, a church home, we'd love to have you come back, because we're going through the book of Colossians verse by verse, and it's talking about the majesty and the supremacy of Jesus. Look what Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, he's rescued, he's delivered us. You know, Ephesians says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That doesn't sound like God helps someone who helps themselves. It sounds like we're in a desperate position and we have no hope other than what Christ has done for us. And he's delivered us. He's our substitute. He satisfies the wrath of God for all who believe in him. And we have to realize that he left no debt unpaid. No debt unpaid. That he was a man in history, documented in history. I have a copy here that I got a couple years ago of Josephus's work. Josephus was a Jewish historian that wrote toward the end of the first century. And this is what he writes about Jesus in his book, Antiquities of the Jews. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it would be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of men, as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. See, this is Josephus's work here, documenting. Many secular historians will not argue that Jesus was a real person, that he came. And we reference this. We reference the gospel every week. We talk about this over and over again. And why? You might think, why? Isn't the gospel just kind of the entry point into Christianity? Isn't that just kind of what you need to get into the door? No, that's the door. That's the building. That's everything. The gospel is everything. The bad news of our sin and the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And I have to say this, and he's not here this morning, but Jerry LaBar, Jerry and Jay, they would, week after Sunday, Easter Sunday, for a few different years, sing that song, "Every Sunday is Easter Sunday." See, that's the truth. It's not just one time a year that we celebrate or think about resurrection. It should be every single day and every single Sunday that we realize this, that it's true. You know, we talk about this phrase, preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. And we have to do that because of our sinful hearts, the human heart. You know, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The NIV says it's beyond cure. And why do I talk about the gospel so much? Why do we talk about this week after week after week? It's because it reminds us of what God has done for us and how easy it is for us to turn towards sin. Because naturally, we're sinful people. It's easy for us to drift and drift and drift. And then we become like we look, like more like the world. And the consequences are devastating. Think about that. The consequences of our sinfulness, how it affects our relationships, even our closest relationships, our marriages and our families and our other relationships with people in our community and who we work with. And we slowly begin to accept the lies of the culture that Satan has planted and walk away from the truth of the gospel in our lives. You know, I like to think about it in the terms of marriage. Those that are married, you've made a covenant with your spouse to be in a relationship and to remember that relationship often, regularly. I mean, imagine, I've been married to my wife, Bonnie, for 25 years. Wow, this past summer. And, you know, I think about that, and I think about how I care for her or how she cares for me and that give-and-take relationship that you have with your spouse or people that you love. And imagine, though, if we only talked about our relationship and I only acknowledged our relationship just on our anniversary each year. That's not going to be pretty. It's not going to end well because we are to acknowledge what Christ has done for us. We have to acknowledge the commitment that we made with the person that we love, and we realize what God has done. And so if that's the case, then that should drive my decisions and my life each and every day because I realize that I was on a collision course for hell and the Lord rescued me. If we're not reminded of that, it'll become a slippery slope. And it's the key for us is to abide in Christ. Look at John 15:5. He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. See, this is so crystal clear for us that a relationship with Jesus changes us, that we bear fruit. We've talked about the soil and how there's different kinds of soils, and the one soil bared fruit, undeniable fruit, and that's what we're called to as a Christian. And we need to thank him regularly because Christ paid the penalty for the crimes that we've committed against God, our King. Ultimately, by saying it is finished, what he did on the cross. So you need, not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he was buried, Paul says. Buried in a known tomb. It emphasizes Jesus' sufferings and death were real. The Romans and the Jewish leaders, I mean, they had every incentive to expose it as a lie. But what do we find out? Where'd the message go out from? It went out from that very place, Jerusalem. No body to show, and the message spread like wildfire. The scripture, the sermon title is How the Gospel Changes Me, or Has the Gospel Changed Me? Does it change me because Jesus simply died for my sins and was buried? No, because anyone would die and they would be buried. There's no salvation because Jesus died like the rest, but he was raised. Raised on the third day, as Paul says. There was an empty tomb. There was a resurrection. He conquered sin. He conquered death, and he lives. That's the second part of the gospel. Not only did Christ die for our sins and was buried, but he was raised on the third day. It's essential that we understand that truth to be saved. Because the belief in the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel message. You know, it's interesting. I mean, Mary Magdalene, I mean, you heard it this morning. First to discover the tomb. Just the fact that the tomb was discovered empty by women. In the ancient Jewish history, a woman's testimony would be considered unreliable in court. So it would be crazy to place a woman at the center of the story and the discovery. What's the only reason to report this? Because it actually happened. Paul uses that verb, Jesus has been raised, five times in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a completed action with ongoing results. Completed action, it's finished, with ongoing results for you and for me. You notice the little phrase, according to the scriptures, two different times in verses 3 and 4. All the prophecies in scripture point to Jesus. He was the rescuer from the very beginning. Even Psalm 16 this morning that we read, that phrase that we read, Peter quoted that in Acts 2, attributing it to the resurrection when it was spoken about in Psalm 16 in the Old Testament. So all the Old Testament points to Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. I was talking to someone and they had an opportunity to celebrate a Passover with other Christians. And they did so and they said it was just so, there was so much power in that. Because they saw the elements and how different elements within the Passover meal ultimately were fulfilled in Christ. He's the fulfillment. Peter goes on. We don't have time to go through verse by verse in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's a great read. I would encourage you maybe sometime today to read more of that. But he says that he appeared to people after the resurrection. Peter, the 12, James, half-brother of Jesus. Over 500 people saw Jesus. It wasn't a legend. There wasn't time for that to form. It's history. In fact, he says, most of whom are still alive out of that 500. So go ahead and ask some of those people. Some say it was a mass hallucination. Those don't happen, especially over a 40-day period of time. And the disciples, men don't die for what they know is a lie. They didn't collaborate and make up the story together. They didn't steal the body. They didn't die for a con they created, no. Not sure how many of you were alive in 1972. From this group, doesn't look like any of us. But in 1972, there was this scandal called Watergate. Richard Nixon was trying to be reelected, and his campaign was caught entering and planting listening devices in the Democratic National Committee headquarters in Washington. Nixon's efforts to hide this and cover it up led to an impeachment process, and he resigned in August of 1974. Some of you might remember that. Well, there was a man that was part of Richard Nixon's inner circle, Chuck Colson, right there, sitting with Nixon. He was an American attorney and a political advisor who served as a special counsel to the president, who ended up going to jail. And he wrote that he was valuable to the president because I was willing to be ruthless in getting things done. He was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man, doing the dirty work and protecting the reputation of Nixon. Well, Chuck Colson went to prison, and he became a believer in Christ in prison. God radically changed his life. The gospel changes everything. And I want to read just what he wrote about the resurrection, because I found it fascinating. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would have not endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. He said this to close. He said, you're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. See, these disciples, they were transformed. Before the resurrection, they scattered. They fled. They denied Christ. They hid. But after the resurrection, they stood declaring Jesus as Lord. You heard from James this morning, the half-brother of Jesus. James, who became in the early church, one of the strategic leaders in that movement of the early church. He is also mentioned in Josephus' works later when it says this, Festus was now dead and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. That's Josephus. The gospel changes life and changes lives. And he was martyred. As I close, I just want to recount, go down a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 to verses 10. But by the grace of God, this is Paul, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me, or is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. The fiercest enemies became the loudest witnesses. Both were changed, or James and Paul, by the gospel. They had a real encounter with Jesus Christ. And as I close, I just think of this verse early on in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. It says this, where Paul says to this church, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, God has called us to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what changes us. Hearing a message of the gospel, understanding that we're sinners, repenting of our sin, changing our direction and moving towards a relationship that is life-changing. Purposing in our heart to be obedient to the Lord because he has done everything for us. And so this morning I ask you, if you have not placed your faith in Christ alone for your sin, today's the day. Today is the day. Those that are believers already, I'd encourage you to pray for those people that are here, that the Lord has brought here this morning. There's no accidents. That we might have a conversation this morning. Has the gospel changed you? If not, we'd love to talk to you about a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning, for this opportunity that you've given us to gather together as the body of Christ, to be able to remember, Lord, the gospel and be reminded of it, as Paul says, over and over in our lives, every day, thanking you for the precious gift of Jesus. Without him, we are without hope. And we thank you, Lord, for the resurrection, that you conquered the grave. And we just ask, Lord, that during this time, as we begin to reflect on what you have done for us, Father, that we would, Lord, come to your table, recognizing that you were broken, that your blood was shed for us, so that we could have life and life to the full. We acknowledge our need for you, our desperate need.